Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, once again we assemble here for the purpose of looking into your word, learning, being exhorted, being comforted, strengthened, that we might be better fortified to honor and serve you each day that we live here upon this earth, that we might be blessed to contend earnestly for the faith that was once and for all given unto the saints. You didn't give it out many times. You gave it out once, particularly in these last days. And the next time when you return, it will be without sin unto salvation. But until that day, we are to contend earnestly. We are to testify. We are to wage in battle, much in battle against our own selves, against the wiles of the cunning craftiness of Satan, with the wickedness of the world. So we ask that you would bless these words to find lodging in our hearts and in our souls, and that we might be strengthened for the warfare. I would pray that you would bless those that are unable to be with us, that you would comfort them, that you would strengthen, and for healing mercies to be according to your own wisdom and grace. Bless them to commune with you and to know you and to know the fellowship of your sufferings, the power of the resurrection of Christ. And it is in Christ we pray. Amen. We left off in Hebrews chapter 6 this morning. We want to take up there. And in doing so, we might just begin at the first verse of Hebrews 6 to read down to our passage that has the word salvation in it. Would remind you that the book of Hebrews is a book written to the Israelites who had become Christian. They had given up the Old Testament economy of the priesthood and the Old Testament worship service, and they were being persecuted for their faith. And they were thinking about, well, you know, our forefathers had that old system for 1,500 years. Maybe we were wrong, and maybe we ought to go back to that. But the writer of Hebrews is encouraging them not to go back, because what we have is better. And that is the theme of the book of Hebrews, as you've heard me say so many times. And he starts out that we have something better than that of the angels. We have something better than that of Joshua. We have something better than that of the Levitical priesthood. And we have a better high priest, and so on. And then in chapter 6, he says, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. In other words, he's saying, let us put that old economy that we've been talking about aside and go on. Here the word baptisms is in plural. The word baptizo means to dip, plunge, or immerse. And in every case in the New Testament where the word is used, particularly with Acts on, in the singular, it's always talking about water baptism with a profession of faith. Here, the word baptisms, it means washings. Those Old Testament washings of the sacrifices and things of that nature. But he said, leaving that, We're not going to be talking about that. Let us go on to the better things. And then he says in verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gifts and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." Now, I want to stop there. As I said this morning, Charles Spurgeon and others, Spurgeon, remember notably, I don't remember some of the others, they say, well, since a child of God cannot fall, and if he were to fall, it would be impossible to renew him again to repentance. But since he can't fall, then that won't happen. But if he could fall, this is the way it would be. And so people take this as, and I thought I was going to try to figure out what that word was. In other words, it's saying that if it could happen, this is the way that it would happen. But it can't happen, so it won't happen. In other words, if a child of God could fall, this is what would happen if he could fall. But since he can't fall, this won't ever happen. Well, I think God is more, is clearer than that in his speaking. I do not believe these people are children of God to begin with. Notice, it says, once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. What kind of people are those? Well, I won't go into a long, drawn-out study of this. I'll just give you a few things. The children in the Old Testament were made partakers of the heavenly gifts when they ate manna. Manna was a heavenly gift. I don't think it's talking about what we would consider salvation in a theological sense as it is normally thought about. I don't think it's talking about regenerated individuals. You say, well, they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Well, Balaam and his donkey were made partakers of the Holy Ghost too. Balaam spoke with such sublime language of God, it is recorded in his word through the inspired word of God. Balaam had the Holy Ghost. I mean, the Lord opened his eyes. I mean, Balaam's donkey, what I meant to say, he could see something that Balaam couldn't see. And so there's a difference in the Holy Spirit acting on an individual or on a thing than it is for the Holy Spirit to be indwelling in an individual. Give you another analogy. When the Ark of God was taken in the days of Eli and put in the house of Dagon, and the Philistines were smitten of afflictions, and they said, we're going to send this Ark home, but we're going to take two cows that have some calves, and we're going to keep the calves shut up in the stall, and we're going to put the cows to this ox cart, and we're going to put the Ark of the Covenant on the ox cart. And if these cows go home, leaving their baby calves back at the house, then we'll know this is of God and it's not a chance happening. See, they believed in chance, that it's not a chance happening. And so they put the Ark of God on the ox cart. Those cows said every time they took a step, they bellowed. But they carried it back to Beth Shemesh. Well, who was it, or what was it, that caused those cows to take that ark back? It was God acting upon them by His power and His Spirit. And so God can act on individuals like He did with Judas. Judas was, he was sent out to preach the gospel. Judas was sent out to baptize. Judas was the first deacon in the church, if you want to look at it that way, and things of that nature. And so here you have individuals that are involved in the things of God without God being upon them. And it says, individuals like that that come in among you and go away, it is impossible to renew them to repentance. It's impossible to bring them back. In my short ministry of almost 40 years, I've hardly seen anyone that left, anyone that come into the house of God and it looked like they were on fire for the Lord for a short period of time, and then they left. Right now, I cannot remember any that's come back. You say, well, couldn't God do that? God can do whatever He wants to. And He might do that occasionally, but that's not the norm. That's not the rule of the situation. You say, well, maybe it's not talking about individuals that were really saved. Well, let's go back to verse 4 and get a running start and keep reading. I think there is a contrast here. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and of the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in rain and cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, there's the contrast. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things which accompany salvation, though we thus speak. In other words, here are individuals that may seem to run well for a time. Remember these Hebrew saints, they had started, but they were thinking about going back. The writer of Hebrews is saying, yes, you did well, you started, but if you go back, you were not the Lord's to begin with. That's the implication. But he said, I'm persuaded better things of you, beloved. You're not like those that went back. You are those that have things that are accompany salvation. And then he goes on. Some people want to say, well, maybe that impossible is not impossible. Well, that impossible is the same word impossible in verse 18 when it talks about God, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. That's how impossible is. So when you look at it in light of its context, I don't think this is... It starts with an A. I keep trying to get that word and I can't get it. I think he's talking about a real situation. And he's really saying to these Hebrew saints, you can't go back. You can't go back to that old Testament economy. Just like he said of Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, that if he had been mindful of that country which he went out, he would have returned. Beloved, we as children of God do not set our minds, we do not set our minds on the things of the world. Because if we continue to set our minds on the things of the world, we'll go back to the world, which is indicative that we were of the world to begin with. Now, all of us struggle with the world. All of us sometimes may think, boy, I'd like to, you know, do this and so. But it's just, it doesn't give you liberty to do that in your heart and mind. Talking with someone recently, and we were around some music that was playing and some of the old tunes, and this individual said, you know, that they didn't like that kind of music, couldn't see how anybody would even like it, and so on and so forth. I said, well, sad to say, that used to be exactly what I enjoyed listening to. And when I hear music of that kind, immediately old memories start coming back. That's the reason I detest it. I hate it. I don't even want to be around it. I don't even like the beat of that music that some people say, well, that's just they've got Christian words to it and all of that, and this is Christian. Well, it just stirs up the past. I have a hard time believing it's Christian myself because of the modern, contemporary, I just can't see Jesus jumping around doing things like that, you know. I have a hard time believing that. And so, usually I just keep my mouth shut and let people go on because most pretty well think I'm brought up on the dark side of the world and don't know much about what's really going on. But anyway, we don't, as children of God, there's something different in us to where we don't like what we used to like. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us. Going on in Hebrews, we come to the 9th chapter. I could enlarge more here, but don't need to. 9, Hebrews 9. I'll just try to cut some of this short and without going into a whole lot of enlargement on a lot of the verses. Beginning of verse 27, as it is appointed unto men once to die. By the way, for anybody that's troubled with reincarnation, that ought to stop it right there. You only die one time. You only die one time. As it is appointed unto men once to die, Hebrews 9:27. But after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So here again we see salvation not only includes the world to come, it also includes the world in which we now live. We've seen these verses over and over and over again. If you looked at one verse, if you only looked at this verse concerning salvation, you think it's something in the future when the Lord returns. But it's not that. We've seen it cover every area of life from beginning to end. It does include that. We're not taken away from salvation in the future. We're not taken away from salvation in the past, for instance, in regeneration. But I'm not taken away from salvation now. And I'm not going to slice it up and say part of it's God, and part of it's man, part of it's something else. It is all of God. It is all of God. Some of it He uses the gospel in saving ourselves from this untoward generation. Some of it He uses you studying. Somebody He may use a thousand and one different things. My speech did not used to be very becoming. Very blasphemous, to say the least. But I was with an individual one night who also had blasphemous speech. And we were in a particular place that much blasphemous speech was going on. And this man said, "Have you ever thought about how such language sounds?" I said, "No, I really haven't done it." He said, "Just listen." And God used that blasphemous talking individual to cure me from blasphemy. God can use whatever He wants to use. I sure wasn't in a house of God. I sure wasn't hearing the gospel. But here God used the man to deliver me from a foul, wicked, wretched speech. God can use whatever He wants to. And that's part of the salvation of God. And that's what we want to see. That's what we want to look at. In God's providential dealings, I've had my mind in times past set on a wicked course and God stopped it. One of the best things God ever did to me 40 years ago was break my neck. Cut me off. I had to lay in bed for several weeks, months. Couldn't do anything. Beloved, God is a God of grace and God is a God of mercy. But I tell you, God is a God that works in the lives of His people in every area of life. You say, boy, I have so much, I wish He'd work a little bit more in me. Well, I wish He'd work a little bit more in me too. But instead of sitting around wishing God would work a little bit more in me, what we need to be doing is girding up the loins of our mind and working. Just like everything depends on us, knowing that it all depends on Him. And leave it at that. Don't try to figure it all out. When does God start working and stop working? And when do you start? And when do you... I mean, that's a secret thing that belongs unto Him. We don't need to spend our time worrying about it. Hebrews 11. The same word, soteria, that's been translated salvation most of the time, we find it in Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. You say, well, that's only salvation from drowning. That's right. How long did it last? Forever, for as I know, never found any of Noah, his wife, or his sons or their wives died of drowning. It lasted forever. You see what we're saying? It's just salvation. You can make too much or too little out of it, but it's salvation. And that is a picture of eternal wrath. And it is a picture of being delivered from eternal wrath. The Scriptures tells us so, particularly in Jude. But Noah saved him and his whole household from drowning, and the whole world was destroyed. Men, women, children, their favorite dogs and cats and everything else. Listen, beloved, I'm not trying to be funny. Serving God is more important than you, your family, or your possessions. You either put God first, or you shall not be saved. God is first and foremost. God is first and foremost. Now, if somebody may hear that on the tape or something, say, which salvation is he talking about? There's only one, God's salvation. First Peter, chapter 1. First Peter, chapter 1. Now we know to whom Peter is writing. He's writing to people that were elect. It says so in verse 2. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There's one time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold, that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye loved, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, and so on. The reason I stopped there, these are the only three times this word is used in this book. Now let me remind you again. You know, good teaching is according to the Scriptures. Line upon line, precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little. To whom is Peter writing? To the beloved. Who were they? In fact, if you look in your Greek interlinear, you'll find the word elect in the first verse and not in the second verse. It's really the word elect is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. In other words, he's writing to people living up in this area right here. Now, these people used to live over here. See if I can find, probably back in front of me, a good map here that would show some of this. If they don't tear up too much on me. All right, notice this. Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, Pontus. They were living in these areas right here. They used to live in Rome, 63 A.D., I believe it was. Now I've got two minds, either 54 or 63. I think it's 63 A.D., Rome burned. You've heard of the poets talking about Nero fiddling while Rome burned. Scholars are divided as to whether he actually fiddled while Rome burned or not. But we know he wanted Rome destroyed. He wanted to rebuild it according to his architectural plan. He was vain, thought he was the greatest architect of the world. He even cried while he was dying because the world's losing the great architecture. That's how vain he was. So, he had to get the blame off him. However Rome burned, whether he had it set on fire, whether it just happened, we don't know. But people were suspecting him. So he said, no, the reason Rome burned is because we've allowed Jews and Christians to live in the city. So he banished them. Children, when people are banished, that means the state gets all their property. And if they had a bank accounting system back then, they froze the assets. And so the Christians were driven out. And Peter's writing to Christians that were driven out of Rome, living out here as kind of like gypsies. And he says, you're elect strangers, but you have an inheritance that you can't lose. You have an inheritance eternal in the heavens that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You can't lose it. No king can take it from you. And you're kept by God, by the power of God, unto salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. He says in verse 7. Verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through that manifold temptation. That word, if need be, is the little Greek word, dei. D-E-I, if I remember correctly. That little word, three-letter word in Greek means, it is necessary. Notice he's saying, you were driven out. You were driven out of your home unjustly. You're living over here. It is necessary that the trial of your faith, which is more precious than that of gold, might be tried with fire. You think everything's going along smoothly? No, these people were persecuted unjustly for their faith. And Peter says it's necessary. What's he doing? He's saying that you have an inheritance in heaven. You have salvation there. God is keeping you down here. You still live in a way that is honoring to God. And not only that, he said, obey the laws of the land. He didn't say, start boycotting, start protesting, start marching, start trying to change the laws. You live the Christian life, and you live the life of salvation that God has called you to by His grace. This is the salvation that the prophets in the Old Testament look forward to. And beloved, I tell you, someday we will be in the fullness of that salvation. And we won't have to worry about sin. We won't have to worry about self. We won't have to worry about Satan. And we won't have to worry about the world. But now we have to worry about it. But God is keeping us in the midst of it. And Peter is writing to these Christians and telling them that God will keep them and sustain them unto that salvation that is to come. Now, I'm not going to read Jude 3. We've been looking at that one for several weeks. Same word, common salvation. We're going to look at a few in the book of Revelation. Revelation 7. Now, let me say something right quick. In Revelation 7, or in the book of Revelation, you have seven seals, seven vials, and seven trumpets. You say, what are they? There are 21 things that God put in His Word. But, if you'll notice, when it starts opening the seven seals, when it gets to the seventh seal, it opens up to the seven vials. And when it gets to the seventh vial, it opens up the seven trumpets. Now you can look at it two ways. I'm in a quandary as to which two ways it is. Or is the seven seals, seven vials, and seven trumpets, are they telescopic, that they all come out of it? Or is it seven seals, and then the seven vials come out of the seventh seal, and then the seven trumpet comes out of the seventh vial? I'm not settled. But you'll notice this. He opens up the book of Revelation, and you have to the seven churches of Asia. See, another seven, by the way. The seven churches of Asia. And then you have a heavenly scene, and then you have the seven seals. And a lot of bad stuff happens. And then you have another heavenly scene. Then you have the seven vials. A lot of bad stuff happens. Another heavenly scene. And then you have the seven trumpets. And then you have the end. Without getting into the details of things, what you see is God keeping His children in the midst of all of these trials and afflictions. When the seven seals and the seven vials and the seven trumpets are poured out on the earth and the bad things are happening, God is keeping them. He gives a little reprieve of a heavenly scene, a little reprieve. But He also, those that have the seal of God in their forehead, those that have the signs in their foreheads and so on, they're kept. So God keeps His people in the midst of afflictions. Now that's just a quick snapshot of Revelation. Now, with that in mind, let's read a few verses with the word salvation in it. Revelation 7:10. You have the 144,000 which the JWs say that's always going to be in heaven. And so there's been 144,000 of them that's been on the road for a long time. So these others come along and say, well, how are we going to make it if there's already 144,000? Well, if you work hard enough, you can kick one of them others out and you get up there. So that's the reason they work so hard to get in there. I mean, that's the short version. That's the cliff notes. But in Revelation chapter 7, verse 10, these multitudes and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Salvations of the Lord. Without going into much more, let's continue on in Revelation 12. Revelation 12, here you have the wonder of a woman being in heaven, which has the reference to, I believe, Israel, which also is symbolic maybe of the Lord's people. But anyway, we want to come on in Revelation chapter 12, and we see the 10th verse again. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of God, our God, and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. You say, when did that happen? Well, it's happened in the past, it's happening in the present, and it'll happen in the future. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death. Notice, here the accuser of the brethren, Satan, it says that God's people overcame him. Though some of them were dead. Were killed, I mean. See, God continues to keep His people. Say, well, you know, I couldn't be burned at the stake like some of the martyrs were in the past. I couldn't put up with that. I'd just cave under. Yes, you would without God. Yes, you would without God. One of the most notable situations that come to mind was a man by the name of John Rogers. In fact, the Rogers New Testament was named after John Rogers, which assisted in getting William Tyndale's New Testament printed. But John Rogers had about 12 or 13 children. The Church of England got a hold of him. They put him in prison. And his wife and all of his children were weeping and crying and trying to get him to recant. Don't stick up for what you're sticking up for. Just go ahead and compromise. Don't be trying to circulate this Bible. Don't be trying to preserve the Bible. Well, he didn't. And then as he was marching down the street, or they were marching him down the street, to take him and burn him at the stakes, his wife and children were in the line begging with tears in their eyes, don't do it. Now can you imagine a wife crying out and children saying, Daddy, 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 how hard it would be. And he went to the stake. No man can do that in and of himself. But yet God expects him to be first above wife and children and all possessions. In Revelation 12:11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death. Lastly, Revelation 19. And after these things, verse 1, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation! And glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments. For He hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hands. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Salvation is of the Lord. Beloved, We have looked at this word in, I've got two more places I want to look at, kind of anticlimactic in some ways. But as we've seen from what old Jonah said all the way through, salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. Now look at two more in the book of Acts. It's not translated salvation, but it's the same word that we've been looking at. And we've looked at all 43 of this soteria. We didn't look at all 103 of the sozo, but we looked at a lot of them. But in Acts chapter 7, we find this word that we have been looking at used again. And I'll begin at verse 22. Acts 7:22. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deed. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him, and was oppressed and smote the Egyptians. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would save them. Deliver. There's the word. But they understood not. There's the same word. The salvation of the children of Israel in the Old Testament is a great picture of our great salvation in the New Testament. God delivered them. God delivered them. One more place. In Acts 27. Paul is on a ship. He's on his way to Rome. He'd already told the captain of the ship, he said, you need to stay up here at Fair Haven. Right here. He said, you better stay here. Well, they were going to try to make it up here for another port. And so they got blown off course. And when they got blown off course, they wound up way over here at Malta. But on the way, they did everything they could to try to save that ship. So in Acts 27, now I'm going to read one, now I'll just skip that one. Verse 31, the word saved is sozo. That's not the word we're looking at, but it's just as good as soteria. They're so close in their meaning. Now I'll go ahead and read verse 31. And Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. We must abide in Christ, though our abiding in Christ is of Him and not of us. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them to take meat, saying, this day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. In other words, for 14 days they were out there in that sea, fighting the wind and the storm, and hadn't eaten a bite. Those soldiers were more dedicated to their gods than we are sometimes. You say, well, I couldn't stand to fast for 14 days. Have you ever tried it? You might do more than you think. After about the second or third day, eating is more mental than it is physical. Most of our eating is more mental than physical. Don't we eat most of the time when we're still full and not even hungry? We just won't eat. But anyway, verse 34, here's the word. Wherefore I pray you, take some meat, for this is for your health. There shall not a hair fall from the head of any of you, the word health, for your salvation. For your salvation. But it's of the Lord. Still of the Lord. Now I believe that we can say without salvation is of God. Salvation is of God. Even being starved, being saved from starvation is of God. Now when regeneration payment for sin, justification, glorification, and other like doctrines are under consideration, it is by God alone without the instrumentality of man in any way. Only God can give life. Only God can give life. However, when spiritual life is received into the heart of an individual, into the conscience of man, in regeneration, faith, and all of the graces of God. In other words, when spiritual life is received by regeneration, faith as well as all of the graces of God. Faith is a grace. Humility is a grace. Temperance is a grace. Love, joy, peace, whatever. All of those things are nurtured by God's Word, usually by the ministry, and manifested by the power of God. Do you remember the little illustration I gave a few weeks ago that you've got, say, a little seed here? And we'll just say that for all intents and purposes, that's a pea seed. Well, you put that pea seed in the ground. And you put it in the ground, cover it up, put some water on there, fertilize and all of that, leave it there for a while, and all of a sudden, it dies. Breaks apart. Little shoot comes up. After a while it grows on up a little bit more and you've got leaves on it all around. Next thing you know, you've got peas on it. And so on. Everything that plant is was right there in germ form. When we're regenerated, faith, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, temperance, mercy, all of these other things, they're all in here in germ form. But when God blesses it to be cultivated by the gospel of His Word, it produces all of this other stuff. That's what we're seeing. So let me read that sentence again. I wrote it down, so I wanted to say it just exactly like I wanted to. When spiritual life is received in the conscience of a man in regeneration, faith, as with all the graces of God, is nurtured by God's Word, usually by the gospel, and manifested by the power of God. The gospel nurtures all of this, and all of these other things are manifested. It is essential that we have the gospel of God. Not essential to regeneration. Not essential to some things, but essential to having the overall fullness of God's salvation. You say, well, are you saying man gets part of the credit? No. Well, why not if man preaches? Because it's only God that causes a man to want to preach. It's only God that sends the man to preach. And when the man preaches, if God doesn't bless the message to the heart of the people, it still won't produce anything. So it's all of grace. It's all of God. Man gets no credit. Well, what about if the man studies? Well, what made him study? Well, God changed his heart. So who gets the credit? God. Well, doesn't the man get any credit for anything? If God wants to give him credit, God will give the credit however He wants to, but man should take no credit for himself. It's all of God. Don't ever forget salvation is of the Lord. What kind of salvation? All of it. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, Lord willing, I'll go ahead and do this. I'll read this quickly. And then next time we'll look at how we should contend for the faith. But God commands us to earnestly contend for the faith. Jude 3. That word earnestly contend is used nowhere else in the New Testament. The Greek word is epagonizomai. Now, if you were a professional athlete, agonizo would mean something to you. It's where our English word agonize comes from. Agony. Kenneth Wiest, in his Theological Dictionary of New Testament Words, I think summed it up best when he said, earnestly contend is the simple verb used of athletes contending for athletic contests. The word speaks of a vigorous, intense, determined struggle to defeat the opposition. Our word agony is the English spelling of the noun form of this word. The Greek athletes exerted themselves to the point of agony in an effort to win the contest. With such intense effort does Jude say that saints should defend the doctrines of Christianity. Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 15, tells us how we are to do so. He says that we should be ready to give an answer to the opposition. The words, give an answer, is in the Greek a technical term of the law court speaking of the attorney for the defense, presenting a verbal defense for his client. Now you think about a ball player out on the court. And he's starting out for the season. He's running laps in the gym. He's running. All of a sudden, his heart begins to pound in his throat. He gets a little bit dizzy. Vision a little bit blurred, maybe. He wants to quit. The coach says, keep going. I can't keep going. I can't keep going. The next thing you know, he's broke through and he's got that second wind. And he continues to strive on. Later on, he's running. His muscles are hurting, aching. He wants to quit. He just continues to go. Beloved, how many times have you sat down to study the Scriptures? You drop off to sleep. You get distracted by this, that, or the other. You want to learn what something means, but you give up. You do not earnestly contend. You do not agonize. I tell you to learn some of the truths of God's Word. You have to study. Brother Doug read in the Scripture reading from Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. In much study is the weariness of the flesh. I'm here to testify from one that has studied 10, 15, sometimes 20 hours straight in a day's time to try to come to the grips of some of these truths. You have to continue to press on. You have to agonize before you can break through to the truths and the glorious realities of the Word of God. You say, well, I don't have that much time to study straight through. No, you don't. I don't now. I get to work. Before I get to work, I try to read. During lunch, I try to read. Try to read here. Try to read there. Sometimes you're about wore out. Sometimes you fall asleep. You wake up and you keep reading. That's what it is to earnestly contend for the faith. I'm going to learn what this is talking about, and I'm going to keep dogging it until I get it. We live in a microwave age. One quick, simple 15-minute sermon, and I want to know what the kingdom of heaven's all about. Tell me what salvation's all about. Well, we've looked at about 4 or 5 different messages just studying 2 simple words. Just to get a snippet of an idea of what salvation is all about. And we live in a world of religion that has so confused the word salvation that it's hard for us to even come to the book without thinking about regeneration or going to heaven. But you have to force yourself. What's this writer talking about? What's the context? What does it say above? What does it say below? What was Peter talking about? Who was Peter writing to? Well, he's writing to people living in Pontius Galatia. Where were those places? Brother Hassel Wallace said when he first started preaching, or when he was before he was preaching, I think, the preacher would talk about the church at Corinth. He thought about Corinth, Mississippi. He didn't know any better. He didn't look up on the map to see where it was. Well, what do you think about when you hear the word Phrygia? Where is it? If I were to ask you to go to the map and tell me where Phrygia is, I've got a whole bunch of maps up here. Tell me where Phrygia is. Is it on this map or another one? If I were to ask you about Cardiff in Wales, a great Baptist church was there in the early 1600s. Where's Cardiff, Wales? Would you have any idea of where? Where's Edinburgh in Scotland? Just regular history. Children come to me all the time. Daddy, what does that mean? I said, get a dictionary and look it up. I didn't want to take that time. You'll never learn any other way. I'm not trying to be mean. Try to get people to learn. Try to get people to put something in their head where it'll stick. Beloved, you have to do the same with the Word of God. One of the greatest 15 seconds probably, may not have been that long, experience that I had of studying the doctrine of the Trinity, the only time I ever had it. No, I wasn't studying Trinity. I was studying one of the attributes of God. I think it was the omnipresence of God. Been studying it for days. Sitting in my office, trying to get a hold of this concept, that concept, this. Struggling, wrestling, mind almost hurting. Set back away from the books. Sitting there meditating on the omnipresence of God. For a split second, it just seemed like my mind went in all directions and came back. Just for a split second. I tried to hold on to it. I couldn't even hold it. I wanted to keep that thought. I couldn't keep it. Never had it before, never had it since. But I'll tell you this, if I had not labored and dogged and dogged and dogged to try to understand and study that, I'd never had the experience. And the reason you don't have the experience many times, and your soul is dry and dusty, and you just gripe and bellyache about the simplest things that goes on in your life, is simply because you're not immersed in the Word of God. And you're not enjoying God's salvation. You're bellyaching and griping about what everybody else is doing or not doing or how bad things are going or how wish you wish you'd had this or wish you'd had that or if I could do this, I could do that. Beloved, you're missing out. We must agonize. We must labor intently. And you won't be able to rest till like old Stonewall. Cross over the river and rest under the shadow of the Almighty. Let's pray. We get so battle weary sometimes, oh God. We want to give up sometimes. But we pray that You would work in us mightily. Bless us to gird up the loins of our minds. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. The helmet of salvation. The sword of the Spirit. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Bless us to take the shield of faith and quench all those fiery darts of the wicked. And above all, O God, persevering in prayer for all saints. And may we realize that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, spiritual wickedness in high places. We must ever have this fight, that we might be good soldiers in Your army. Help us to continue forth, contending for the faith that was once and for all delivered unto the saints. In Jesus' name, Amen.